In April of 1988, the evening news reported on a photographer who was a skydiver. He had jumped many times, but this particular time he had jumped along with numerous other skydivers and was filming the group as they were all falling through the sky. And each one of them, as he was free falling the whole time, and he would follow them until they pulled their chute and up they went, and he kept going to the next one. Anyway, he was doing this for the group. On the film clip shown during the telecast, right after the final skydiver opened his chute, the picture then, you could just see the camera go berserk. The announcer then sadly reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death. And so after he filmed that last person, forget the camera. He was trying to survive. You see, what had happened was that the photographer got so caught up in the excitement of the moment that he had jumped out of the plane without his parachute. It wasn't until he had filmed that last skydiver open his chute that he then reached back to grab his ripcord to pull it, and it wasn't there. He had been free-falling without that parachute all the way. Until that point, the jump must have seemed exciting, must have been fun. He was a skydiver himself. He'd done that numerous times. But tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. You see, absolutely nothing could save him, for his faith was in a parachute that he had not buckled on. You know, as I read that story, I thought, none of us are promised tomorrow. None of us. Tragedies happen in an instant. I've shared that before, but I remember the time when I was at a Christian camp on a big flatbed truck with hay bales. The kids were singing and we were having a blast, and the driver accidentally lost control of the truck. It went off a 100-foot embankment, and within moments, happiness turned to tragedy. And after I helped get all the kids up to the top of the road and away and from the accident, I went back down and one of the counselors died in my arms. In an instant. This week, I got a phone call from one of the people that I've counseled not too long ago that her husband, who I also was counseling, died in an auto accident. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. You know, in a similar way with this photographer, the Bible makes it very clear that faith in anything other than Jesus Christ, God Himself in human flesh, who died on the cross as our substitute to pay in full the penalty for our sin that we deserved, anything else other than Him will lead us to an even more tragic end eternally. God's only way of salvation is through saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, that Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. That's the gospel. It's only saving faith in Him as the God-man that brings salvation. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue on in our study of Romans chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me if you would. As I studied through this passage this week, I believe as we look at Romans 10 verses 4 through 8, we can see three truths about everyone's responsibility for receiving the gospel. Three truths about everyone's responsibility for receiving the gospel. The first truth is this: only belief in Christ alone can save. Only belief in Christ alone can save. Look with me, if you would, at verse 4. Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, having just stated in verse 3, which we saw last time, that the Jews refused to submit themselves to God's righteousness for two main reasons. Because they were culpably ignorant of God's righteousness. They did not know, but that knowledge was a culpable, responsible lack of knowledge. And also because instead of believing and trusting in God's righteousness, they attempted to establish their own righteousness. Now, having stated that in verse 3, Paul now uses the word "for" here in verse 4 to explain the central reason why that's wrong. It's because they failed to recognize that only belief in Christ alone can save. They had a wrong understanding of their Messiah. Now look where Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's take just a moment to look more closely at this most crucial statement. First of all, the phrase Christ is the end of the law has been greatly debated. And it centers on this word end. Christ is the end of the law. The whole debate pretty much centers on the word end here. Although the word has numerous meanings in various biblical contexts, we can boil it down to three primary views here. First of all, it can be translated goal or aim or object. Now, it's true. It's true that Jesus Christ is the goal of the law, and that the law was designed to primarily lead us to Christ. As you see the Ten Commandments, what God commands of us, the whole purpose of that is for us to realize we can't keep them. We can't keep them. And therefore bring us to despair in ourselves where we feel hopeless and helpless. Jesus even raised the bar when he said, for example, you have heard that you should not commit adultery. And he says, but I say to you, if you even look upon a woman to lust after in your heart, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. He just pushed the bar up even further. God's commands in the law primarily to lead people to him, to bring us to the end of ourselves, and then to move us toward him. So in that sense, it's true that Christ is the goal of the law. Secondly, it can be translated fulfillment or completion or climax. It's also true that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And that as the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, Jesus alone has been the only person who has ever kept the law of God perfectly in his sinless life. He is the fulfillment of everything that the law demands. And then third, it can be translated, as stated here in the New American Standard, which I'm using, it can be translated end or termination or cessation. In other words, it's done. It's period. It's over. And although it's true that Christ is the goal and the fulfillment of the law, I believe in this passage, in the context of this passage, is best translated end. End. Whereas he did do away with the ceremonial aspects of the law, this does not mean that he abolished the law completely. It doesn't mean that now that Christ came, there is no law. It's done with, over, as some antinomians or no law people like to say. The Mosaic Law, like all inspired God-breathed Scripture, is profitable. It's profitable for believers as a rule of life. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So therefore, the word end doesn't mean that the law is totally done with. To understand what Paul means here, we must see all of what he says. Look again what he says. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For righteousness. That modifies the whole thing, the whole first part of the phrase. He's the end of the law, but for righteousness. Now remember, from a couple previous messages that the word righteousness here has to do with having a right standing before God. It speaks of God's saving righteousness or being justified, whereby God declares us righteous before Him. This is what it means to be saved, to have God's righteousness, to have a right standing before Him, for God Himself to declare us righteous in His sight. Therefore, what Paul is saying here is not that the law was ever truly the means of obtaining righteousness before God, but that Christ is the end or the termination of all false attempts at attaining a righteousness, a right standing before Him through the law. He's the end of that. He's the end of all attempts to try to find salvation, to try to find a right standing before Him through the law. Notice at the end of verse 4 that this is true only to those who believe, to everyone who believes, Gentiles as well as Jews. Paul doesn't mean that Christ completely stopped a wrong understanding of a right standing before God for everyone in the world. That's not what he says here, because that's simply not the case. As I said last time, there are millions of people around the world caught up in false religions and cults that are trying to earn their way to heaven. They're trying to establish a righteousness before God, get His favor, get His acceptance, so they can go to heaven. So Jesus is not saying this is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone in the world. It's qualified. It's only to everyone who believes, those who believe in Jesus Christ and His atoning death on the cross and have personally received Him into their life, have this right standing before God. And they are the ones who are done with attempting to establish their own righteousness by self-effort or some form of law-keeping. If I can just be good enough and do all these good deeds, then they're done with all that. They've come to the place where Christ is the end for righteousness. I think Leon Morris said it well, and I quote, "Once we grasp the decisive nature of Christ's saving work, we see the irrelevance of all legalism." End quote. In other words, it doesn't matter anymore. Legalism has to do with trying to do all these things and not do all of these things. Then I can be right with God. He says, once we come to that place where we see Christ's atoning death is what matters, that's it, and our faith in Him, then all of that stuff is irrelevant. But here again, God makes it very clear that saving righteousness is by faith alone in Christ alone. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 21, verse 22, Paul said, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." God's righteousness comes through faith, and it's for all those who believe, Jew, Gentile alike. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're told that He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin. He was sinless because He was the God-man. He became sin. He made Him to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. As I said before, what a deal. What a deal. I mean, He takes all of our sin upon Himself, and He gives us all of His righteousness. This is why it's so sad that even though the Jews were entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures, as we saw back in chapter 3, the oracles of God, they had the privilege of having God's revelation as the people of God. They had that. And yet, because of their own preoccupation with trying to establish their own righteousness through the law, they missed God's righteousness that was found only in faith in Jesus Christ. You see, only belief in Christ alone can save. And everyone is responsible to receive the gospel. Now, since righteousness by faith is not some new idea that Paul just kind of came up with, he then goes on to illustrate from the Old Testament scriptures themselves two opposing paths to salvation, or two different kinds of righteousness, which he has been contrasting. And again, he's been doing this for a while. We saw this back in chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. We saw it in chapter 10, verse 3. And we see it here again, where he is contrasting these two opposing ways to obtain, that people try to obtain salvation. And the first path to salvation is the second truth that I want to bring out here. And it's this. The second truth about everyone's responsibility is the path of works must be rejected. The path of works must be rejected. To illustrate the wrong path of works to obtain righteousness, Paul then is quoting from a portion of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. He's going now back to the law. Look at verse 5, where Paul says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Now, as you know, I preach out of the New American Standard, and I personally like that one. But again, it's not flawless. I mean, there's no... In this particular situation, as I compare it with the Greek, I personally prefer the translation of the New King James with this verse. It says this, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." Again, righteousness which is of the law or based on the law is, again, this righteousness of works, this works righteousness. And this is what he says. It says, "The man who does those things shall live by them." So Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and then it's the man who does those things shall live by them. That's what he writes. When considering the difficulty of understanding this verse in Leviticus, I think John Murray is right when he says, and I quote, "In the original setting, it does not appear to have any reference to legal righteousness as opposed to that of grace. Suffice it to say now that the formal statement Paul appropriates is one suited to express the principle of law righteousness," or trying to attain righteousness by the law. I just got to do all these do's and don't do the don'ts, and then I'll be right with God. I can go to heaven and have him approve me. Murray says, "It cannot be doubted, but the proposition, 'the man that doeth the righteousness of the law shall live thereby,' is of itself an adequate and watertight definition of the principle of legalism." The principle of legalism. So see, what Paul is bringing out here is he's showing this path of legalism, this path of works, of trying to get to heaven by being good enough. Douglas Moo says this about the verse. In its context, Leviticus 18:5 summons Israel to obedience to the commandments of the Lord as a means of prolonging her enjoyment of the blessings of God in the promised land. The verse is not speaking about the attainment of eternal life. And Paul clearly does not believe that the Old Testament teaches that righteousness is based on the law. Then he says, see Romans 4. And as we went through Romans 4, we saw that Abraham, again, before he was circumcised, years and years, hundreds of years before the Mosaic law, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So it's always on faith. Anyway, he goes on to say, Paul is not, therefore, claiming that Christ has replaced the old way of salvation by obedience to the law, because there isn't one in that regard, with the new one by faith in Christ. But Paul does think that the law embodies in its very nature the principle that perfect obedience to it would confer eternal life. It may be this principle that Paul intends to enunciate here via the words of Leviticus 18:5. End quote. In other words, Paul is using this verse not to say that there was in the Old Testament a way of salvation that the law gave. But he's saying that he's using this verse to show that the people of Israel used this. They misunderstood God's word. They misunderstood the Mosaic law to think that they could, if they just kept the law, earn salvation. And so it's a principle of legalism. But see, God never intended the Mosaic law to be a means of salvation. Never. But just as the majority of the Jews in Paul's day misunderstood their Messiah, they also misunderstood the Mosaic law. And out of self-righteous pride, they, like millions of people today, insist on establishing their own works righteousness by trying to keep the law. Go out on the street, talk to somebody, ask them if they think they're a good person. The majority of people will tell you what? I think so. And then they'll go and tell you. But then if you bring in the Ten Commandments, if you ask them some questions in a loving, gentle way, you know, they're going to, well, no, you know, I didn't do that. Or, you know, I'm guilty of this. And but then how do you can still see yourself as a good person? You see, in principle, if this were possible to earn salvation by keeping the law, we would have to obey the law perfectly our entire life without sinning one time. See, there's only one person that ever did that. Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. Because he is God in human flesh. He is the sinless God-man. There's only one person who's ever done that. That's how he could die in our place as our substitute. For us, it's an utter impossibility, and God knows that. His merciful and gracious provision is even seen in the Jewish sacrificial system that he laid out, knowing full well that we would not keep the law. And so he provided sacrifices, animal sacrifices, various ones as an atonement for sin, showing that the law was never intended to be a legalistic guarantee of eternal life. If I just keep the law, then I'll be saved. They were regularly sinning. There were millions and millions of animals sacrificed. And yet, they didn't see that. See, as we sang this morning, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the ultimate once and for all sacrifice for sin. As we've seen before, the problem is not with the law. The problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with us. It's our sinfulness. Sinful, imperfect people cannot keep a perfect law which flows out of the very holy character of God Himself. God's Word, God's standards flow out of who He is. And we can't keep that. Therefore, the Bible says that even our best righteous deeds are to Him in His sight as filthy garments. And James 2:10 declares that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. See, if we want to go that route, we have to be perfect our whole entire lifetime, never sin once. That's why the path of works must be rejected, because no one can keep it. Remember, the primary function of the law, as we saw, was a death notice, not a life notice. It produces a curse on anyone who does not perfectly keep all of its requirements. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The primary function of the law. Not that that's the only, because for the believer, there it is used as a rule of life. But the primary function of the law is to show us the knowledge of sin. It's to drive us to despair in ourselves so we can see ourselves as who we really are. Sinners before a holy God. To drive us to a place of hopelessness and helplessness in ourselves, that no matter what I do, I can never make it. I can never be good enough. For the purpose of driving us to Christ. Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. Galatians 3:24 says, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified, declared righteous, receive saving righteousness by faith. By faith. Justified by faith. Not by works. Because we can't do anything good enough. Therefore, everyone is responsible to reject the path of works. Now, Paul then goes on to state a second path to salvation in a third truth about everyone's responsibility for receiving the gospel. And it's this: the path of faith must be followed. The path of faith must be followed. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Paul illustrates the right path to obtain righteousness, God's righteousness. He's taking the little different pieces from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Just little excerpts from this passage, again, to prove his point. Look with me, if you would, at verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, Paul uses the word but here to show in stark contrast, the difference between the righteousness based on the law, which we saw in verse 5, and now the righteousness based on faith. Again, here's that second path. He's showing this stark contrast between these two. And this righteousness based on faith then carries through verses 6, 7, and 8. Now remember that there are really only two religions in the world. Again, we've talked about this. There's only two. Now there are numerous world religions. If you've ever studied on that in college or wherever, or read books on it, there's numerous world religions and there's a plethora of cults. But when you boil all of it down, there's only two. One is works righteousness. What we can do by our own efforts to earn God's favor, to earn God's acceptance. When you go through, they may have a whole different list of do's and don'ts than this group over here. But when you boil it all down, it's works righteousness. What I can do in my own self-effort to earn God's favor. And then the other is grace righteousness, or we could call it faith righteousness. What Jesus Christ has already done for us in his death and resurrection, and our simple faith in his completed work. There's only two. And since Paul is simply taking excerpts from this Deuteronomy passage, listen to what Moses actually says. In chapter 30, verses 10 through 13. I'm going to read that for you. Moses said, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. That's actually the passage that Paul is taking little pieces from in building his argument. See, the point of Moses' exhortation is to prevent the Israelites from evading the responsibility to do what God commanded them to do by pleading that it was too difficult or it was out of their reach. They didn't know. He's saying, nope, it's not true. It is not too difficult. You do know. They need not search everywhere to try to find God's commandment because God had already provided it for them. He made it very clear what it was for them to do, to obey Him and to show their love for Him. And so all they needed to do was to respond by faith and walk in obedience to what God had already provided. Now, in effect, Paul saw in this passage the principle of what he was trying to communicate. And that's why he pulls from this passage. He sees the same truth apply to the Jews of his day, not in regards to the commandment that Moses was talking about, but instead to the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, he excerpts little portions from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, and weaves them into his argument. They say, well, how in the world can Paul do that? And we've talked about this before. Remember that the uses of the Old Testament by the New Testament apostolic writers do not always have to be explicit interpretations of that particular verse or passage in the original context. Paul is an apostle. God is using him to speak revelation, New Testament revelation through. He has the Old Testament scripture. He's got the Hebrew scripture. He's got the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He has that. He's reading that. But God is moving in him and using Paul to bring revelation. Sometimes the apostles do bring explicit interpretation of the original context. But other times they are simply using Old Testament passages under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to produce God-inspired, God-breathed revelation to suit their purposes. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And that's what Paul is doing. He is using this passage, pulling out certain portions that fit what God has put in his heart to write. Now notice how Paul personifies the righteousness based on faith. And it's this righteousness by faith that is speaking here. The faith is speaking. He personifies it and it's speaking. And the first thing it says here is, do not say in your heart. This righteousness of faith says to this third party, don't say in your heart. Now Moses used this same phrase both in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17, and also in chapter 9, verse 4, to warn Israel that when they take possession of the land of Canaan, which God was bringing them into, that they were not to think in their heart that they had done anything whatsoever to earn it. In chapter 8, verse 17, he says, Moses says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Then in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you. Again, they come into the land and God promised to drive out the enemies from the land. Don't say in your heart when God's driven them out, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. So again, here you have the righteousness of faith saying, first of all, do not say in your heart. I think Thomas Schreiner accurately states, and I quote, the context from which these words are drawn is significant. For there, Israel is warned against presuming that their inheritance of the land is due to their own righteousness. These are fitting words in the Romans context. For they underscore that righteousness by faith precludes all boasting in one's own righteousness. End quote. So righteousness by faith has nothing to do with me. And that's what he's saying. Paul then partially quotes the two questions in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13, to expose the unbelief as well as the self-righteous attitude of the majority of the Jews in his day. Now, both of these questions have become proverbial In other words, for what is impossible. It's kind of a proverb for what's impossible. They are admonitions that warn people that they should not do these things or say these things because there's no way that it can happen. Look at the first question. The first question here in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, is in Romans 10, 6. The righteousness of faith says, who will ascend into heaven? Who will ascend into heaven? Then Paul goes and adds his own application to that. In parentheses, you see there in your Bible, that is to bring Christ down. You see, just as it is impossible for Israel to ascend into heaven to find God's commandments because he had already given them to them. So it's impossible to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down to earth because he has already come. And this is a reference to his incarnation. The incarnation of Christ that we celebrate at Christmas time when God became man. Then the second question is this partial quote of verse 13 of Deuteronomy 30 that we see in Romans 10:7. Or who will descend into the abyss? And then Paul adds his application. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but as I read through the actual passage in Deuteronomy, there's a difference here between what Paul says and what Moses said. Here Paul substitutes the word abyss for the word sea that Moses used, thus changing the figure from one of distance to one of depth, because it makes the contrast with heaven even that much sharper. I can descend to heaven or I can go to the depths of the abyss. Now, it may not be all that big a deal. The word sea and abyss are somewhat interchangeable concepts in the Old Testament. But the word abyss here is a synonym for Hades or Sheol, which simply means the place of the dead or the grave. Therefore, just as it is impossible to scale the heights into heaven to bring Christ down now that the incarnation has taken place, so it's impossible to plumb the depths of Sheol, the depths of the grave, to try to bring Christ up from the dead, since he has already been raised from the dead. You see, Paul's point is this. The righteousness based on faith does not require any superhuman accomplishment. We don't have to try to find God somewhere up in heaven or even scour the earth to try to be close to him, to find out how we can know for sure that we're saved. We don't have to do that. Just as it is not our self-effort that brought Christ into the world or raised him from the dead, it's not our self-effort that earns a right standing before God. You see, we had absolutely nothing to do with Christ's incarnation or his resurrection. God did it all. God did it all. He's already provided it. Therefore, our responsibility is simply to receive God's gracious gift of righteousness in Christ by faith. You see, that's the righteousness of faith. That's the path of faith. God's only way of salvation has ever and always been that of faith. In the Old Testament, as we saw with Abraham, as well as the New Testament. But it's focused in the person of Jesus Christ alone. This is the path of faith that everyone is responsible to follow. And yet the majority of the Jews in Paul's day rejected this grace, righteousness of God through faith alone and Christ alone and insisted on continually trying to establish their own righteousness through works. And people everywhere do the same today. But there is no other way to heaven. This righteousness based on faith then speaks again in verse 8 through a partial quote of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. Look what it says. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul says that is the word of faith which we are preaching. For Paul, the word here is not the commandment that Moses gave Israel, but it refers to the spoken word. And he calls this spoken word the word of faith, which means the message that requires a response of faith. And that message that requires a response of faith is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to be a man and for the purpose of dying on the cross, and he was buried and he rose again from the dead. Notice that the word of faith is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. The term near here speaks of availability, of being available, of being accessible. And just as God brought his word, the word of his commandment, near to Israel so that they might know and obey him, so he now brings his spoken word of faith, the gospel, near to both Jews and Gentiles, that they might know him through his son, Jesus Christ, and respond in faith and obedience. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What did that mean in Paul's day? Paul said, the word of faith which we are preaching. This probably is a reference to when Paul, anywhere Paul went on his missionary journeys, he'd enter into a city. The first place that he would go would be the Jewish synagogue. He was the apostle of the Gentiles, as we saw last time. But his passion, even as he opened chapter 10, his heart's desire was that Israel would be saved, his own fellow kinsmen. And so he would always go to them first, and he would preach the gospel. That was his pattern. And when he left the people behind to discuss what he had taught. And the gospel of Christ that he and the other apostles preached, in that sense, was in their mouth and it was in their heart, even though they may or not have believed it. It was in their heart. It was in their mouth. They were thinking about it. They were talking about it. Therefore, the truth of God's righteousness based on faith was near to them, even though the majority did not receive it. And beloved, it's near to us today as well. It's near to us in the Word of God. It's near to us in the preaching of God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of faith, the message that requires a response of faith. It's our responsibility. It's everyone's responsibility to receive the gospel. It is near. In closing, there's only two possible paths to obtain salvation, either by works or by faith, either by doing or by believing. There is no other way, God says. God has made it crystal clear in his word that the only way of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. But it's available and it's accessible to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile alike. Let me ask you this morning, do you have your eternal parachute on today? Do you have it on? Or have you jumped out into life with no parachute, not even aware that you don't even have it? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Have you received him by faith as your personal Savior and Lord? There is no other way. You see, if not, then you're in reality free falling through life. But without Jesus Christ in your life, you're going to one day experience the most tragic end with eternal punishment. Because the Bible is not only clear in laying out the way of salvation, it also is clear in laying out the results of rejecting Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. Since saving faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, I encourage you, please don't neglect your eternal soul. If you've never received Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do today what you will be glad you did when one day you stand before the Almighty Judge of the universe. And you know what? One day we're all going to die. We are not promised tomorrow.